Romans in chapter 10, picking up where we left off last time. We're going to read about the little kids. Okay, those that aren't normally in the youth group, why are you still here? You're welcome to go. If you're one of the not youth group kids, then you're welcome to. Thank you very much for reminding me of that. See, again, I'm not Jared. I don't know what I'm doing. Romans chapter 10, Israel's present predicament. We begin in verse 1, where a lot of verses here are going to read all the way through verse 21. So here we go. Brethren, or if you're a lady, sisterin, my heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Now do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Oh, yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? Well, first Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Now, Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So Israel's present predicament. That's what we're reading about here in chapter 10. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 encapsulate for us in chapter 9 Israel's past problem. Chapter 10 is Israel's present predicament. Chapter 11 is Israel's future glory. Now, the whole book of Romans itself can be divided into the following subtitles. First of all are guilty. That's chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20. All are guilty. The next section in chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through chapter 8 is God is gracious. All have equal access now to the Lord by faith in Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter if you're born Jewish or Gentile, all have equal access because God is gracious. Then chapters 9 through 11, we read about God's grace worked out in Israel. And then in chapters 12 through 16, to the end of it, we read God's grace worked out in us. Now, as you remember from our past studies, in chapter 8, you can turn there, please, in chapter 8, verses 38 through 39, it ends on such a high note when it brings about the doctrine of God's grace, how God is gracious. It says in verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. He says that in case there's something else that he hadn't thought of. He says, so no other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that amazing? According to God, God's grace toward us means ultimately nothing can separate us from God because we believe in Jesus Christ. Now, as you remember, the original readers of this letter, it's a church in Rome, comprised of both Gentile believers and Jewish believers in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. Now, the Jewish Christians at this point reading this letter were no doubt very confused. Their confusion was, hey, if nothing can separate us from the love of God, then what about the Jews? Because it seems right now they are separated from God. God has promised in the Old Testament to never forsake Israel. But now it seems that God has turned away from Israel and is now favoring the Gentiles. Gentile means non-Jewish. So if that's true, that God has turned away from Israel, now is favoring the Gentiles, then have God's past promises toward Israel failed? And if God's promises towards Israel have failed, then how can we be sure that his promises to us now will stand? Will they maybe fail as well? So they had all these questions. Yeah, nothing separates us from the love of God, but yet we're not the Jews, God's chosen people. Did not he say he loved them with an everlasting love? But now seems like he's turned his back on them and is now favoring the Jews. Well, the Apostle Paul, the Spirit through Paul, began answering those questions by reminding them that just because someone might be a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, somebody might be physically a Jew, does not mean that they have an automatic in with God. In Romans 9, look there, Romans 9, verse 6, so a question was asked, you know, has God's word failed with Israel? Did God fail with Israel? Chapter 9, verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. It's not that God's word has failed. For, here's the reason, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Come on, somebody tell me, what does the word Israel mean? Governed by God. Israel means governed by God, but not everyone who is a physical Israelite is truly governed by God, are they? In fact, today, Israel, by and large, is a very secular, godless nation. There are those that are ultra-Orthodox who believe in God, but for the most part, the nation of Israel does not. It's like the word Christian. What does Christian mean? Christ-like. Is everyone who calls themselves a Christian truly Christ-like? No. So not everyone who is a physical descendant of Israel is truly governed by God. And that's the point, that just because it seems that God has turned his back on Israel as a nation, really God has turned his back on those who rejected him. And it just turns out that most of them in Israel at that time had turned their backs on him because they wouldn't believe in the promised Messiah. Also in chapter 9, the Lord shows that he's always reserved the right to be God. This is a problem that many people have. They don't like the fact that God retains the right to be God. They have questions. And some, bless their hearts, have even said, oh, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God a few things. Oh, yeah, sure you are. Remember, he's God, knows everything. You are not. And you and I, we know this much of everything that's out there in the universe. And how can we, little ones, with this much knowledge, dare to question the God of the universe who is infinite and knows all things? Could it be, I know this is a stretch, could it be that maybe we're wrong? I'm sorry if that is offensive, but think about it. And so here, the Lord is saying, look, I reserve the right to be God. And I can choose whoever I want. And if I've chosen some but have rejected others, even though they're born Jewish, that's my prerogative. I can do that if I want. We read in chapter 9 that God rejected Ishmael. He was a son of Abraham. By Hagar, Sarah's Egyptian handmaid. But God rejected Ishmael and instead chose Isaac, who was also a son of Abraham and also the son of Sarah. And then later on, when Isaac's wife Rebekah was pregnant, at that time, God rejected who would be the firstborn, Esau, and instead chose the younger, who was Jacob. And God later changed his name to Israel. So, like it or not, God has sovereignly chosen to extend his grace and salvation to some and turn away from others, to reject others. And it's God's prerogative to do. Now, God knows the end from the beginning. He knows who will accept him and who will not. And in chapter 8, we read that God's predestination is according to his foreknowledge. And so when God chooses somebody, he always chooses right. But still, God reserves the right to be God and choose who he will. And something that blew the mind of the Gentiles was that God sovereignly chose to extend grace and mercy to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. Look at chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? So the summation of all this, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they weren't studying the Torah, they weren't observing the feast days, they certainly weren't eating kosher and all. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained, they somehow got there, attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Oh, you mean I can bypass all of Judaism if I just have faith in God? Yes. In fact, even with Abraham from the very beginning, Abraham believed God and it, his faith, was credited to him for righteousness. So God has always shown that those who have faith in him are saved. And those who are trying to earn salvation, you know, remember the old Smith Barney commercial? We make money the old-fashioned way. We earn it. Hey, if you're a Smith Barney approacher of God, you're not going to earn enough. Never can. And so those who are trying to earn righteousness are lost. And they're rejected. Now, this is a very hard pill for the Jews to swallow. According to their traditions, they believe that all Jews go to heaven and all Gentiles become fuel for the flames of hell. But God points out through Paul that their traditions were contrary to the clear teaching of God's word. Many Jews would not be saved because they rejected the promised Messiah, chose rather to cling to their traditions. Look at chapter 9, verse 31. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, trying to be righteous by keeping the law, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why, verse 32? Why haven't they achieved it? Because they did not seek it or righteousness by faith. That's their problem. They thought that righteousness was by their own works, but they failed to seek righteousness by faith, but as it were, they instead by the works of the law. They stumbled at the stumbling stone, and that's the whole issue. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, whoever believes on him. And who is the stone of salvation? Jesus, that's right. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So at this point, in fact, as it always was and as it always will be, if any Jew wants to be saved, he or she must do what the Gentiles must do, believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord. And this ran totally contrary to their traditions, which is why many Jews stumbled over the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Now that we've quickly gone through that introduction, we're here in chapter 10, and verses 1 through 13, we read that righteousness isn't earned, it's received. Righteousness isn't earned, it's received. Verse 1, in case the readers thought that Paul had turned against his own people Israel, notice what he said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Back in chapter 9, in verse 3, Paul had already expressed his great love for Israel. In verse 3, he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. If the only way for Israel to be saved is for me to go to hell, Paul was saying, then I would be willing to go to hell. Wow, that's love. Paul knew this was impossible. There's only one qualified substitute, and it's not Paul. It's our Lord Jesus. But notice in verse 1 that Paul, in his prayers, he had a great grand theme, and it was that Israel would, his heart's prayer, heart's desire in prayer. You know, we all pray, but what is our heart's prayerful desire? What is the thing that seems to dominate our prayer? Mine is revival. True, godly, biblical, no kidding, get rid of sin and stupid things and start really pouring my heart into the will of God and going out, reaching out to as many people as possible. Revival for myself and revival for this church. That seems to be a dominant factor in my prayers. That God would do a work by His Spirit, just His Spirit doing it, such a powerful work that God's people would just, we would all be convicted of whatever sin we might be allowing in our lives and all of the distractions that we think are so important but really aren't. Things that may be okay, not necessarily sinful, but okay, but yet not really needful, and certainly that which can hinder us in our spiritual pursuit of God and reaching out to others. And that God would just do this marvelous work of revival in me, in this church. And so my heart's prayer is that we would be revived. Paul's heart's prayer is that all Israel would be saved. For I bear them witness, verse 2, that they have a zeal for God. Oh, and many in Israel certainly do to this day. But notice he says, but not according to knowledge. They're zealous, but they're zealous for the wrong thing. We live in a day where the world tells us that it doesn't matter what you believe, all that matters is that you be zealous and that you sincerely believe what you believe. Doesn't matter what it is, just be sincere. Now, does that make sense? From a logical standpoint, does that, it doesn't, you know, in mathematics, does that make sense? Of course not. Well, I sincerely believe that 1 + 1 equals a purple fish. And it's my sincerity. You're challenging my sincerity? How dare you challenge my faith? No, no, no. If you don't have the right answer, it doesn't matter. It's not that you have to just only be sincere, but you have to sincerely believe the right things. I know there's a man in here who's an air traffic controller. If he's sincere, but yet not doing his job properly, we're going to have troubles in the skies, aren't we? You have to be right. And if it matters in air traffic control, if it matters in mathematics, if it matters in architecture, let's say you go to an architect, he says, you know, I'm just going to draw the most sincere plans I know how. Well, do you know anything about architecture? Well, that doesn't matter. Yeah, it does. I don't want the second floor coming down on the first floor. You need to know. You need to know the truth. Why is it important in everything else in life, but not in spiritual things? You know why? Because there's a devil. And he doesn't care what you believe, just as long as you don't sincerely believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Oh, he's glad for you to believe in any other system, any other religious thing, because he hates you and wants to see you in hell. Yes, we must be. We'll read later on. It must also not just be in the mind, but also in the heart. But it has to be in that which is true. Otherwise, we may have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And you can be zealous in the wrong thing. You can be zealous in your traditions, just like the Jews were. But their traditions contradicted the Word of God. Jesus said to the religious rulers, you make the Word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things that you do. So they were zealous for the traditions that were handed down to them, but they were ignorant of the truth of Scriptures, and therefore they were rejecting the God who came to them to save them from their sins. And verse 3, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, they didn't know how to become righteous, but seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So they were trying to be self-righteous, good enough for God. And God did give Israel his law, no question about it. that they might know his standard of righteousness. The law was given that Israel might know what is God's standard for righteousness. At that point, they had two options. They could read the law and realize, man, I'm a sinner, and confess their sins and then beg God for grace and mercy. Or they could look at the law and say, man, I'm a sinner according to this. Well, maybe the law doesn't mean what it clearly says. Maybe it means something else. Maybe I can come up with rules and regulations that justify me, and yet think, though, that I'm still keeping the law, though my traditions are contrary to the law. So maybe I can come up with a different system to explain away the law to make me feel good. And you know what? That's exactly what they did. They went out of their way seeking to establish their own righteousness, which is self-righteousness, which God will never, ever accept. They began with the premise that it is possible to keep the law and thus earn a righteous standing before God. But that premise is wrong. The law wasn't given to make us righteous. And when one's premise is wrong, then their efforts will be wrong, and their ending will also be wrong. And if our premise is, I believe that I can be good and keep the Ten Commandments, and God will accept me based on me being good and keeping the Ten Commandments, if that's your premise, then all of your efforts to do so will be wrong, and you're going to end up in the wrong place. The law was not given to get us into heaven. It was clearly given to show us that we're headed for hell. Those who desire, though, to be self-righteous, they do so at the expense of other people. They become very judgmental, just like the Pharisees in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 18. If you want to turn there with me, it's a wonderful read. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Also he, Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And isn't that the case? Where if you're trying to be self-righteous, you end up looking down on everybody else. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, and now keep in mind that the folks listening to this, you and I, we have that bad connotation with Pharisee, don't we? We think of self-righteous, spiritually proud, egomaniacal. But in this day, the Pharisees, they were the most meticulous keepers of the law. There weren't many Pharisees in those days. And those who were viewed upon by the rest of the people as being truly holy men. So as Jesus is telling this parable, keep in mind that when he said Pharisee, everybody would have clapped, oh, he's the hero. He's the Michael Phelps of spirituality. Yay, you know. And so, you know, cheering, oh, there was a Pharisee, and the other was a tax collector. Now, tax collectors back then have the same persona that they do today. Everybody go, boo, you know, the tax collector with the black stovepipe hat and the little scrawny mustache and the sort of a guy. Anybody remember the name of that cartoon character? Snidely Whiplash, that's right. We're old, you remember that too. So the Pharisee, yay, tax collector, boo. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I love how Jesus says that. He wasn't praying to God. He, in this case, just praying to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Wow, really? Like extortioners or unjust or adulterers or even as this tax collector. Imagine being in church and you're praying, Lord, thank you, I'm not like that guy down the row. Can you imagine? And then he boasts about all the good that he does. I'm a good person. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And everybody listening was probably thinking, yay, good man. Oh, wonderful Pharisee. You're obviously headed for heaven. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then Jesus blows their minds and say, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. See, the Pharisees thought that they could keep the law and earn a righteous standing before God, but God never gave his law so that we could become self-righteous. God gave his law to show us our sinfulness. And once a person realizes his or her guilt and sin before God, their only hope at that point is to look to God for mercy, for grace. And when people finally look to God and cry, "Oh Lord, mercy," it's then that God leads them to Jesus. Because he's the only one who did keep the law, and he's the only qualified substitute to pay for our sins. And notice in verse 4, back in Romans chapter 10, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So when you or I read through the Ten Commandments and we come to the end, we look at ourselves and we say, "Oh, I'm guilty." But then we look at Jesus and we say, "Wow, innocent." And that's what the law does. The end of the law is Jesus. He's the end of the law for those who believe. In other words, once you believe in Jesus, it's no longer about you or I trying to be good enough for God. We're no longer under the law because he fulfilled it in our place. Now we're under God's grace, getting what we don't deserve. See, this was the offer that God had offered to people from the beginning of time all the way to the end. It's that you can be made righteous by faith in the promised Messiah. Even back with Adam and Eve, in the curse of the serpent, "You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head." That's speaking of the coming of the Messiah. The fact that their fig leaves that they sewed together weren't good enough. What did God give them instead to cover their sinfulness, their shame, their nakedness? What did God give to them? Skins of an animal, to show that it takes the shedding of blood in order to cover one's sin. Well, that's all pointing to Jesus, who indeed is the spotless Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of the world. He's the end of the law for those who simply believe in him. In chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, "Therefore the law," what was it intended to do? Show us our sin, but it's also a tutor. Now, the Greek word for tutor here, originally it was penned in Greek, funny word, pedagogos. It literally means foot bringerer. Somebody who on feet would take you to somewhere else. A tutor could take you so far, but then he had to turn you over to the professor. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. We are no longer under the tutor, under the law, because now the law has brought us to Jesus. Now we are under him. Now the Jews, again, wrongfully assumed they could earn a righteous standing before God by keeping the law. Verse 5 of chapter 10 of Romans says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law." So if you're still thinking, "Well, I'm going to take my chances with the Ten Commandments," here's what God said through Moses about the law. "The man who does those things shall live by them." So have you kept the Ten Commandments perfectly from birth until now? And if you say you have, you've broken one of the commandments, and it's thou shalt not lie. And also, I'm sure you have not honored your father and your mother as you should have. And I'll ask them, and they'll tell me the truth. See, we've all broken the law. And as James says in chapter 2, verse 10, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he's guilty of all." Can you imagine? Let's say you were able to keep the law from birth, and now you're 95 years old, and you're on your deathbed, and you're ready to die and go be with God, and he will accept you because you've been totally perfect up to that point. And a nurse comes along, and without you realizing it, she sticks an IV in your arm, and it hurts, and you say a word that you know you shouldn't have. That one sin, you're done. You're done. It's not because you broke a rule, it's because you've sinned against the law giver, and that's the point. And at that point, can you go back and undo that sin? Of course not. Can you unscramble an egg? Try it. Take an egg, crack it open, mix it up, throw the shells in there, mash it all down, and then try to put the egg back together. You know, hey, all the king's horsemen and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. And there's no way we can unscramble an egg. Neither can we unsin a sin. But here's the good news. We can be made miraculously a new egg by faith in Jesus. So in Romans 10, verse 6, but the righteousness of faith, again, apart from the law, the righteousness of faith speaks this way. So now, the righteousness that we can receive by faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Righteousness before God is not about us trying to reach up to God so that we can get to God. Nor is it about us delving into the depths of self-loathing and self-inflicted punishment to atone for our sins. There are religions out there where on their holy days, people will crawl on their knees, they will whip their backs, they will cause themselves to bleed in order for them to, in their minds at least, pay for their own sins. And they're very sincere, but it is so unnecessary and so wrong, because it's not about us going down into the abyss. It's not about us trying to buy a stairway to heaven. We don't have to go up. We don't have to come down, because God has come right to us. What does it, the word of salvation, say? The word is near you, verse 8, in your mouth and in your heart. First point. Oh, let me finish up here. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So the word of faith that saves a soul includes both mind and heart. You know, some people miss salvation by 18 inches. They have it in the mind, but it's not truly in their hearts. They believe the right things, but they haven't poured their hearts and surrendered their hearts to Jesus. Righteousness before God is not about us striving to find Him, but it's all about Him finding us right where we are. And then we become righteous through, as it says there, the word of faith. Okay? What is the word of faith? Is it what we see on religious television? I've heard those guys that beg for money and all say that, you know, it's the word of faith, and the word of faith makes God give you money. The word of faith makes God give you a new car. The word of faith is what casts out demons, and the word of faith is that which makes you a conqueror. Is that what the word of faith is? Biblically speaking, is that what the word of faith truly is? Well, verse 9 tells us exactly what the word of faith is. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, word Lord there in the original Greek is kurios, meaning master. It means we are his servants, his slaves. We confess with our mouth, Lord Jesus, you're my master and I am your slave. Confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from what, by the way? Hell. Who here wants to go to hell? Outer darkness, wailing, gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Who wants to go there? Total separation from God and from anything and everything throughout eternity. Man, I need that salvation. That's right. I was born dead in my sins and trespasses. I was headed for hell. I needed salvation. I needed a Savior. Because the law condemned me. The law said, you're guilty, you're going to hell. I needed a Savior. And my Savior has said, if I confess that He is my Lord and truly believe in my heart that He is raised from the dead, then I am saved. So the word of faith is twofold. It involves our mouth and involves our hearts. With our mouths, we confess Jesus as Lord, and not just the Lord also, but my personal Lord. Remember in Matthew 27, Jesus said in verse 21, Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, lip service, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. See, it's one thing to say Jesus is Lord, it's another thing to show it and make it real. And so I can say Jesus is Lord, but if I don't surrender to him, then he's really not my Lord. Now, my surrendering to him does not save me, but it does show that I have been saved. And that's the point of James. Faith without works is dead. He says, you show me your faith without works. Go ahead, I'm watching. And we're like, I can't. And he says, well, I'll show you my faith by my works. And so we work after we're saved because we've been saved. We don't try to earn it. See the point there? Or am I just confusing myself? Okay, good. Works do not save us, but they do show we've already been saved. So we confess that Jesus is Lord, and once we truly do, then our lives will fall in line with that. The second and necessary part of salvation is to believe in our hearts that Jesus rose from the dead. The heart must be involved in this because true saving faith is not just a matter of facts, but it's also a matter of the heart. If it's only about facts, then we're told, okay, Jesus rose from the dead. Our minds, we have a hard time accepting that, don't we? What? People don't rise from the dead. That's crazy talk. What do you mean Jesus rose? No, that can't be. It's not intellectually possible that somebody rises from the dead. That's why it says you must believe in your heart, because my heart can accept things my mind cannot. Heart does that all the time. We get emotionally involved in things we wish we hadn't. When you're watching a football game and your hopes are on the Packers winning the Super Bowl and they don't. Oh man, my heart was in it. And I should have known that the defense was suspect and, the cheese Packers or Swiss cheese on the defense and they let the offensive others flow. I should have known. Aaron Rodgers was hurt last year. I should have known intellectually, but my heart was in it. This was so sad. So, have you confessed that Jesus is Lord? And do you really, really believe in your heart God raised him from the dead? I do. No question about it. Not a single question. And because my heart believes, therefore my mind is okay. That's good enough for me. And once a person does, then they are saved. Have you done that? Is he truly your Lord? Do you really believe he rose from the dead? Hey, this is a matter of heaven or hell. Nothing more important than this. That's why the Jews stumbled over Jesus. He was a stumbling stone for them because they thought, oh, I can make it to God by being a good person. And God puts the stone of the rock of salvation in their path and says, no, you have to come over him. Oh, it makes no sense to me. I got to get around. Oh, no, I can't accept that. And that's why the Bible says he's, for them, the stumbling stone. He's a stumbling stone for everybody who won't come to faith in him, who thinks that they can be righteous some other way. And then in verse 11, though, it says, the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. What an awesome day it will be when believers stand before God and Jesus says, come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And this gift of salvation is free, not just to Israel, but for the entire world. Verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Later on, in the book of Galatians, in God's eyes, there's neither male nor female, nor Greek, nor Scythian, Berean. And we can honestly say no black, no white, no red, no yellow, no whatever, no darker brown, nor lighter brown, no nothing. None of that matters in God's eyes. For whoever, There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This whoever means Jew or Gentiles. We all have equal access. And also, everyone has equal opportunity and equal responsibility. Either we can try to earn a righteous standing before God by trying to keep his law perfectly. Good luck with that. Or we can receive the free gift of righteousness by the word of faith, confessing with our mouth Jesus is Lord, believing in our hearts God raised him from the dead, then we are saved. Now, looking around this room, I believe that most all y'all, if I can use that southern idiom, most all y'all are already saved. Hopefully everyone here is. Well, what then? You know, I did the word of faith thing. I've confessed in my mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in my heart God raised me. What now do I do? Well, in verses 14 through 21, God saves, but we must tell them how. Verse 14, how then, you know, the word of faith is out there, made available to all, but how then shall they call on him, on Jesus, in whom they have not believed? How's that going to happen? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? You know, do you believe in Jesus? I've never heard of the name of Jesus. How are they going to believe in him whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Now, people can know and should know that God does exist without them hearing a word about God. In fact, every culture around the world has an idea of a supreme creator. How did that happen? In Romans 1, verse 20, since the creation of the world, the creation, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. We clearly see that there is a God based on creation, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, those who reject the concept that there is a God, they are without excuse. Evolutionists have no excuse whatsoever, because there is a creation, and therefore there is a creator. All of mankind can see through the creation that God is, but not all of mankind has truly heard that God is love. And they won't hear that God is love until someone tells them about the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus. Again, in verse 14, it says, how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, I'm the first to admit that God could do a much better job at revealing himself if he were to simply stick his head through the clouds and say, hey, you down there, listen up. I'm God, you're not. Believe in me or fry. I think there would be a better evangelistic outreach that way than in any other way. But we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, God in his wisdom has decided that the world through wisdom did not know God, the creation itself is wise. The way the way that creation functions and sustains, how God sustained it, that's wisdom. But the world says, no, I don't want to believe in God, because if I did, then I would have to be accountable to him and I'd have to give up sinful things that I want to do. So I'm going to come up with a theory, a godless theory that allows me to behave however I want. Evolution. But in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. Therefore, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So how does God save people? Through this silly concept of preaching. Foolish even. I remember going to a church and the guy was preaching, and at that moment, my life was changed. How did that happen? That one day I'm living for myself and the next day I'm surrendering my life to Jesus Christ. Just through the preaching of, it wasn't even the preacher, but it was the word, the power of God's word that went forth. The truth, it was true. always has been, always will be. So it pleases God through the message, the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. In other words, here's how God does it. It's through preaching. Therefore, God wants us all to be preachers. Oh, maybe not pastors of churches, but certainly preachers to our families and our coworkers and our neighbors. We all need to pray for boldness. We need to pray also that God would help us to care more about other people's eternal destiny than about whether or not they'll reject us. Why is it that we don't talk to people about Jesus? Because we're afraid of rejection, right? Oh, I don't want to offend them. I don't want there to be some odd thing in our relationship, so I'll just kind of keep quiet, not say anything. I don't want to rock the boat. Wait. They're going to hell. Their boat's not just going to be rocked. It's going to be capsized and sunk. Titanic ways. And here we are, afraid of offending them. God help us. I'm in the same place as you. There, you know, I get nervous when I'm trying to talk to family about Jesus. We need to pray for boldness. We need to care more about their eternal destiny than about whether or not they might reject us. And we also need to pray about supporting those who do preach. Notice in verse 15, how shall they preach unless they are sent? So we're to both preach to all we can and then give money to send other preachers to far-flung places. By the way, you're doing just that. In about 2 weeks, I'm headed for Nepal on another trip to minister with and to a whole bunch of about 200 Nepali pastors who are preaching the gospel to villages all throughout Nepal in their native language. And so you are sending a preacher through your tithes and your offerings. So good on, and by the way, this isn't just the first time. You have done this many, many times. Many people in our fellowship have been sent. We don't typically make a big deal about things that are being done, but I think it's important that we know that yes, you are involved in getting the gospel out, not just in this community, but to the entire world. So good on you. Good job. As it is written, so how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful, this is a funny verse, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Man, God says, you know, those who preach have beautiful feet. Now, when you're considering somebody's physical features and you're trying to describe the beauty of somebody, feet don't typically make it on the top 10 list, do they? Oh, your eyes are so pretty. You have such a beautiful shaped nose. Your hair. Oh, your cute little ears. Feet? Babe, you got some rocking feet. It usually doesn't come up, does it? You know, because feet, they're not normally known for their beauty, are they? In fact, women instinctively know that feet are not really the prettiest things, so they go to great lengths to enhance them. You know, gotta pretty up these, doll up these feet. But God says, you know what? Feet that bring the gospel to the lost are beautiful to me. That which we think look the funniest are beautiful to God. So yes, folks, we are all responsible to preach the gospel to whomever we can, but we're also to send those to those who will go to places that we can't. And also, remember this, we are not responsible for saving anyone. That's God's business. We are responsible to tell everyone, but up to then at that point, it's up to God to do the saving. Notice in verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now, the word had gone out to the Jews, to all of them, but many of them did not obey. The word of faith, confess that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That word has gone out really to the whole world today. But there are many who do not believe. Isaiah tells us why. He says, Lord, who will believe our report? Sadly, some will refuse to believe in Jesus. Some will, but many won't. So then, verse 17, he's summarizing now this point. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As somebody preaches the truth of God's word, as they're teaching the Bible, preaching the Bible, God then brings faith into the hearts of people that they might be saved. But I say, verse 18, have they not heard? Are there people who haven't heard? Yes, indeed, everyone has. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. You know, today, especially with the internet, even with shortwave radio, the gospel has gone out to all the world in pretty much every known language. God's been faithful to make sure the gospel's gone out to the ends of the earth, to Jews and Gentiles. But why did the first century Jews reject the gospel? They should have known that God was going to send the Messiah. They should have been looking for him. Verse 19 says, but I say, did Israel not know? How is it they didn't know? Well, Moses prophetically said, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. So 1,500 years B.C., God declared that he would save Gentiles through Moses. I'm going to bring about a people who will know me that are not you, Gentiles. And 700 years B.C., God through Isaiah said the same thing, verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. So again, indicating that Gentiles would be saved. Now, the Jews had two big problems. Number one, that Jesus, faith in him, was the only way they could be saved. Big problem for the Jews because they thought they could keep the law and be saved. The other problem that the Jews had was that Gentiles now had as the same access into the righteousness of God that they had. And that was something like, oh, I can't accept that. They thought they were spiritually superior based on their birthright. And so even Moses and Isaiah saying, but no. One day Gentiles will be saved, and you're going to be out on the outside looking in. Verse 21 says, to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This reminds me of Jesus. Just before, a day or two before he was crucified, in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills a prophet, stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. That's a problem. Jesus is stretching out his hands to the world, but there are many in the world who are not willing. Then Jesus warns, see, your house is left to you desolate. You won't receive me, then you don't get my protection, and you're going to be destroyed. I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So God's word did not fail with Israel, but the opposite was true. Israel failed with God. They rejected the Messiah. God therefore opened up the door of salvation to the Gentiles, and he's still doing the same today. God had declared way in the past that Israel would as a nation reject the gospel, and that the Gentiles would accept the gospel. But God all along has said it's never his will that any should reject the gospel. In 2 Peter chapter 3, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it's not God's fault that Israel as a nation rejected their promised Messiah. Now at this point, the Jewish readers, and by the way, I only have one more hour to go, so hang with me here. At this point, many Jews would ask, okay, if it's Israel's fault, if it's not God's fault, but it's Israel's fault, okay, Gentiles are pouring into the church and all, is God done with Israel? You know, I was going to save it for next week, but there is a strong belief among many Christians that all of the promises that God made to Israel are now applied only to the Christian church. that we are spiritual Israel. And any promises of Israel's future glory really only apply to the church. The Lutherans believed this very, very, very strongly back in the early 20th century in Germany, that God was done with the Jews, and therefore he's only in love with the Gentiles. And in Germany, it was spun that God only loves the white, blonde, pasty-faced, Aryan nation Christians. It gave rise to Nazi Germany. This belief that God has done with Israel gave rise to the Holocaust, anti-Semitism. And whenever this belief that God is done with Israel and all God's promises to Israel are now for the church only, it gives rise to bigotry and hatred and anti-Semitism. In fact, it's just so unbiblical. Notice in chapter 11, verse 1, where we read, "I say then, has God cast away his people?" Has God cast away Israel? "Certainly not. Perish the thought." He says, look, I'm Jewish. "I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." So God hasn't cast away Israel. Number one, I'm Jewish and I'm saved. And then in chapter 11, the Holy Spirit through Paul goes on to say that God has a glorious future. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then God will pour forth his Spirit upon Israel and all Israel shall be saved. But that's for next week. So read ahead. But what about you? Have you received Jesus as your Lord? Do you believe truly that he's risen from the dead? If not, God right now is stretching out his hands to you, calling for you to come to faith in him. This morning, you can receive him. After the closing song, come forward. People will be here to pray with you. Now, if you're already saved, then the Lord would say, hey, go tell somebody. Go find somebody who's not saved. Go tell them. Be the one with beautiful feet. Go preach to them. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. I know, Lord, I went a little long today. But yet, Lord, we thank you that your word is true and it's righteous and it's pure and perfect. And Lord, you explained some very, very heady concepts here. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to truly understand what it is, how your grace is worked out with your people, Israel, and also, Lord, how your grace is working out with us, the church. Lord, thank you that it is. And Lord, I also pray for any who have not yet come in, have not yet spoken that word of faith, that you are Lord, and believing in their hearts that you're risen from the dead. Lord, today would be the day of faith. Today would be the beginning of that revival that we're praying for, longing to see. Lord, Lord, the word's gone forth. Now, Lord, it's up to you to save souls and change lives. That's the work only you can do. So thank you, Lord, for this time. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said, amen.